Well, turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 this morning as we continue our verse-by-verse study of this great epistle as Paul opens up for us with clarity and conviction and repetition the meaning of what it was that Jesus did accomplish for us on the cross. What he accomplished for us on the cross. And because we realize we are so dependent on him for everything, we need him for every moment, every breath. Let us ask God's help now as we open up his word and get into what Paul has for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do come amazed when we think of the great lengths you did go to save and redeem us. If we are honest, we know that our worth is not our own. It is not in anything that we have done. It is not of anything that we can claim. It is not in anything that we do now as believers to confirm or to, we do not finish off our salvation. We don't finish what you began. It is by your grace, beginning, middle, and end, because of Christ. And yet, Lord, we know that you are so good to us. You give us signs. You give us real tangible things we see in real space, time, and history that confirm for us that you have been at work, that you did a work, and that you are at work. Lord, not because you need to know who we are, but you are so gracious to remind us who we are. And Lord, we know ultimately the foundation of all of those reminders is your word. It is the gospel. It is the truth you've given us that we have the privilege of opening up now. I pray that as we do that, Lord, that your spirit would be at work in our hearts and in our lives. And for every person here who knows Christ, that they, again, as we peel back another layer of the gospel, that we'd be amazed. And for those who don't know you, Lord, that they would see their need of Jesus, that they would see their self-righteousness, or perhaps realize that what they've done is not, there's no sin too bad to keep them out of heaven if they come to Christ and trust in him. And so may your spirit be at work now as we open your word, guiding and directing all things that are said and making it clear and applying it in our hearts and lives. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, have you ever noticed that it is easy, or at least easier, to build consensus about something when you only require general affirmations or statements of generality without getting into too many specifics? For example, if I were to walk into a room of 1,000 US citizens randomly selected from every state, every background, every political party, every age, and ask them to raise your hand if you agree that the national deficit is a major problem and needs addressed, which, by the way, has exceeded $34 trillion as we speak, there is nearly a soul in that room that would not raise their hand in affirmation that that is true. That is a problem and we need to address it. However, if I were then to follow that up by asking them to leave their hands raised in agreement as I list off the various government programs or areas of federal spending that now will be cut to address that problem, the hands will begin to go down. In fact, studies have shown that Americans will agree that the national deficit is a problem, but no one wants to actually name a specific program to be cut, as it either affects them directly or the economy in their area with military spending or whatever it is. No one can agree on what those things are that must be done specifically. It's interesting. And you know, this same kind of phenomenon can be observed when it comes to the gospel too. For if I were to stand up in a room of 1,000 people who attend church regularly on Sundays and say, raise your hand in agreement if you believe that in order for someone to have eternal life, they must have faith in Jesus. Well, in that room, I would imagine almost every hand would be raised. Certainly, Bible-believing Protestants would have their hands raised in affirmation, but who else would have their hands raised? Well, Roman Catholics, Greek Orthodox, even Mormons affirm and agree the necessity of Jesus and faith in him for eternal life. However, if I were to qualify that question by asking, leave your hands raised if you agree with the following statement as I get specific. Can a person be saved or made right with God by faith alone, without any works, contributing at all to that salvation or right standing with God, including baptism and sacraments and a whole host of other rites? Then the hands would begin to go down. The consensus would dissipate. And what that illustrates, again, it shows us that it is often not until you talk specifics, and many times it actually comes down to not what you affirm, which affirmations are absolutely critical. We need to affirm core key truths of the gospel, for sure. But it is not so much in those, but rather it is what you deny, what you are saying something is not, that is often the great clarifier and the great separator when it comes even to, and especially when it comes to the gospel. And you know, that is why the Apostle Paul has labored. And I mean, he has labored the last several chapters to not only positively affirm certain things regarding the gospel, and he has, regarding Jesus and regarding faith and regarding the things we must positively affirm, but he has also made several denials as well, what his gospel is not. For he could not let the statement stand in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Very important positive affirmations, but he didn't just leave it at that. He has gone on to make many other affirmations and also denials as well. He's defined what the gospel is not. And you know, amazingly, after all the affirmations and denials we have seen so far, there's a few more clarifications still that Paul needs to make. That if there's going to be consensus moving forward, he wants to be absolutely clear that everyone understands what it is that we are agreeing on, which is amazing to think with all the affirmations and negations he has already made. For again, Paul wants to make the gospel airtight as he anticipates a few more angles that someone might take concerning his gospel that he has laid out. That angle or question being, and this is amazing, that Paul has now pressed so hard on the fact that it is the Jews too who need the gospel, that it is for them. Remember early on, he was pressing the Jews to convince that mindset that they need the gospel, not just the Gentiles, but now he has pressed so hard on the fact that Jews need the gospel and it is for them. He wants to make sure that they understand it's not just for them. It's amazing that this is what people will do with the gospel, that you gotta be clear. And even sometimes when we make our fiercest arguments for, we also have to make sure, well, I'm also not saying this. I mean, this is so important. That as Paul moves on, and he will move on at some point onto other things, so to speak, but he wants to make sure that his gospel is airtight. And that comes out as Paul anticipates yet another question, right? We've been in this diatribe where Paul will raise a question by a hypothetical opponent, and then he will seek to answer that to clarify what he is saying, but just as importantly at times, what he is not saying. And what he will do, how he will address this mindset today is showing that Abraham, when he was saved, which Mike opened up last week, how he was saved. But today he will open up that when Abraham was saved, he technically had more in common with an uncircumcised Gentile than he does with a kosher circumcised Jew, the ones who are claiming him for exclusivity. And so let's get right into it. Let's see how this comes out, where this question of blessing comes up. Who is it exactly that can get this blessing that Paul has been talking about, and specifically last week with Abraham and David? Who gets this? In verse 9, look what Paul says. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say, or you know, Paul's saying, because of what we said, for we are saying that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Now, some of us, and perhaps rightly, again, are shocked that there is any remaining question for Paul to anticipate an answer regarding the gospel, especially the question at hand, who gets the blessing of justification? That's the context here when he's saying this blessing, it's this blessedness that that Paul spoke of last week, quoting David from Psalm 32, how blessed is the one to whom God does not impute or count their sins against them. After quoting Genesis 15:6, initially that Abraham believed God and his faith was counted or reckoned to him for righteousness, this blessing, this justification by faith, this right standing with God that comes on the account of faith alone, is this blessing only for the circumcised? Does it only come to them? Who is it that is qualified? Which to me, I'm like, are you kidding? I mean, that's a legitimate question at this point. I mean, shouldn't it be obvious? Everyone, or it's available to anyone. It's universal in that everyone needs salvation by grace through faith. So Paul has labored to show that everyone needs it, including Abraham and David. So wouldn't it be obvious that, well, everyone can access it the same way? And of course, that was Paul's point last week. Paul sought to show last week, he sought to bring that ultimate clinching argument that it's so universal and no one can come to God outside of what he is laying out by grace through faith, that even those on the Mount Rushmore of the Jewish nation, men like Abraham, men like David, even they were made right with God by justification by faith. And so the point was to make it universal, to show that even they need it, then everyone needs it. Well, apparently, it was this bringing up of Abraham and his being declared righteous that would send some down an entirely different rabbit trail. It's amazing. A rabbit trail that focused not on the universal nature of the gospel, but rather on the exclusivity of it somehow. And we might be tempted to think, man, I mean, I'm really getting weary of all these objections. Is there really somebody who would do that? I mean, would somebody actually take what Paul said there and try to twist it and make it more narrow instead of wide? And the answer is yes, they would. And we saw it in Acts 15. This is what the whole Council of Jerusalem actually was about. If you remember back when we studied in the book of Acts, that after Paul had gone out on his first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14 among the Gentiles and planting Gentile churches, the whole issue was, as he came back, was do they need anything else than just faith, repentance and faith in Jesus as Messiah? Do they need anything else? And it was all started by these men in Acts 15:1 that came down from Judea to the church in Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They couldn't be saved was the argument, without essentially becoming Jews. And the problem and the argument was not, hey, Jesus is not needed. They would have affirmed faith in Jesus. They were acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah and faith necessary. I mean, the Judaizers would not have had a shot in a church that Paul planted by denying Jesus, by a frontal assault on the gospel, saying Jesus isn't needed, Jesus isn't the only way, Jesus isn't the Messiah. No, there was consensus on that. But it's when you start talking details about what someone does and does not need to do to get full salvation, that's when the consensus was dissipating. And these Judaizers were coming in and saying, no, sure, it's available to everyone. Gentiles are, it's for them too, but guess what? They got to become Jews as well as believing in Jesus. So there were those who would actually see this offering of the gospel and they would take it and still narrow it down. And so there were actually those who thought that the message of gracious salvation would only come to those who were like Abraham, who either were Abraham's physical descendants or would become proselytes and become full-fledged Jews. I mean, this just goes to show how ingrained the thinking was, you know, in the mind of some Jews and how hard it was to shake off this idea of exclusivity, even when Paul has labored to be clear. And he has made the clearest arguments that you could think of, and yet they used that clear argument of Abraham and David and still used it for exclusivity. And so that's why Paul's taking the time here. Before he moves on, he wants to be airtight on what we're not saying here regarding the gospel. And he answers the question, who gets this blessing, the circumcised or the uncircumcised, with a question. He answers the question with a question, and how that is answered will make the answer obvious, kind of like Jesus would do in verse 10. Look at the answer. The answer would come down to the timing of Abraham's circumcision. When did it happen in relation to his justification? Verse 10, Paul says, how then was it counted to him? How then was the salvation, justification credited to Abraham? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Well, it was after, or rather it was not after, but before he was circumcised. So Paul's logic is, it's easy to follow as he answers the question with a question. When was it that he received this new status of righteous, being right with God, saved, however you want to say it? When was it? And Paul answers the question succinctly in terms of before or after circumcision. It was before. And get this is where it really becomes a powerful argument, is that this new status that Abraham had did not take place by faith just moments before he was circumcised. It was years before. I mean, you could see how there might have been some confusion, possibly, if it was the same day, or he had faith and then immediately after, and someone might look at that as one event and somehow confuse the issue. But when we put the math together, we realize that it was a minimum of 14 years, actually, before he was circumcised, that Abraham was declared righteous by faith. Almost a decade and a half before that sign was given. We arrive at that. We see in Genesis 15:3 that Abraham had no offspring at that time. I mean, that was kind of the thing Abraham was wrestling with in Genesis 15, right? And God reaffirms the promise and reminds him that what he will do. In verse 6, he believes in God and his faith is credited for righteousness. But then we don't get circumcision until chapter 17. And there we read that Ishmael was 13 years old. And so you take 13, he's probably not exactly 13 plus whatever, and you know, the time of pregnancy with Sarah, so they arrive at least 14 years, around 14 minimum, could have been longer, but 14 years before he was circumcised. And so again, what this means, you have Abraham living life upwards of a decade and a half, having more in common with a Gentile than the Jews who were using him for exclusive claims. Yet he was fully right with God. And had Abraham died in that state, eternal life would have been his fate. And so to insist on some work, even circumcision, which was required by God, it was commanded by God. He should have done it. It was out of obedience. He was required, and his descendants after him. It was given by God. It was God given. It was the right thing to do, a good thing to do. Yet to insist and make it a requirement for salvation is to preach and teach another gospel altogether. I mean, remember the book of Galatians, which we took time to study in the midst of that study in the book of Acts. Ray preached to that years ago, where this kind of mindset was creeping in and probably in the wake of the Jerusalem Council. And Paul said in Galatians 5, he said, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, and by that he means for contributing to your salvation, finishing off your salvation, which was probably the idea in Galatia. Yeah, you need Jesus, you need faith, that's a good start, but to finish it off, you need circumcision. Paul says, if you accept that, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision in that way that he is obligated then to keep the whole law. Because what you do is, right, you push yourself into a whole new category, a whole other gospel, where it then is all of works. It's either all of works or it's all of grace. You can't mix the two. And that is essentially what these people would do if they insist that someone cannot come to God through faith alone, as Abraham did. And Paul makes the point, look, do you realize that the one you're claiming for exclusivity actually himself lived like a Gentile for a decade and a half. And he was right with God. Because again, putting your trust in any human work, even if it's something that God commands for his people, it is another gospel. It's another gospel. And again, how ingrained this thinking was. How ingrained and how powerful. You know, the Jewish argument had to be in these early churches. You know, there's debate that goes on about the makeup of the church in Rome. Was it mostly Jew? Was it mostly Gentile? Good, solid commentators will actually argue both ways. And I think there's good arguments for both. But you know, the reality is that even if it's they're in the minority, which I think is a good argument, because remember, the Jews were expelled out of Rome. And then it's only later on they came back in. But even if they were the minority, and even if it was a small group, the arguments they would have or the mindset they may have if they bring some of this would be so powerful. Because these are the old covenant people of God. You know, they've been at this for, you know, 1,500 years, 2,000 years, going back to Abraham. And so, you know, their arguments would carry some weight and they'd be hard to refute if they bring the word of God and are using the word of God. And so again, even if the Jews were a smaller group in this church, or even if there weren't a lot of them at all, Paul needed to address these Jewish arguments, even if the church in general was a Gentile church, which I would argue that the church at Rome was a Gentile church. What does Paul say in the opening of the letter? Paul calls them by those titles. Paul would say in Romans 1, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have often intended to come to you, but have been hindered in order that I may reap harvest among you as among the rest of the Gentiles. I mean, Paul considered the church at Rome to be among the rest of the Gentile churches. And so Paul says, why? Because I am under obligation both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise, so I am ready to preach the gospel to you, Gentile church at Rome, the gospel as well. And I would argue that these Jewish arguments do not necessarily argue or make the case that it's the majority of Jews in the church, nor is he exclusively addressing Jews. As some may try to say, there's arguments floating around even today that Paul in Romans 1 through 11 is only addressing the Jews. Well, Paul calls them a Gentile church, number one. But secondly, these Jewish arguments would unsettle the faith of the Gentiles more than they would even with the Jews. Because you're left out. You're on the outside looking in. And any whiff of any of this Judaism, Paul would have to snuff it out. Even if it was the smallest segment of Judaizers in the church. Again, it may have been a huge segment of Jews. We don't know. There were some, as we come to Romans 14 and 15, there's Jew-Gentile issues going on, unity issues. Paul tries to address it. But again, to say that Paul's only addressing the Jews, no, I think it's more Paul's letting these primarily Gentiles listen in on this debate he's having with the Jewish sparring opponent to make them clear on who they are. Paul was so concerned that the Gentile churches did not have to come over to this so that they would not feel less than, so that they would not stumble in their faith and not have a confidence who they are in the Lord and reach out to those around them with the gospel. So all that to say, you know, again, there's just all these arguments. You know, Paul just keeps combating these Jewish oppositions to the gospel. Well, Paul had been around the block. He was a Jew himself. He knew what would threaten the gospel, and he knew how these arguments can infect and wreak havoc even in a Gentile church. So when was Abraham saved? Before or after circumcision? Huge argument. Not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles to know that they have full status in the gospel. But Paul doesn't leave it there. He doesn't just talk about the timing. He's going to come back to that in a minute. Paul actually talks about the function of circumcision for a verse here, or even just a half a verse in verse 11a, where Paul actually takes a moment to show, you know, what was circumcision actually for? How did it function? What did it do to Abraham? Didn't save him. But it was important. Look at verse 11. 11a. He, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still yet uncircumcised. So here Paul does some good by explaining again the function of what it is. Not just what it doesn't do. I mean, that's important, but also what it is. And I would say he's going back specifically to the original context of what circumcision was, what even God said about it when he gave it to Abraham in Genesis 17. For Paul did address circumcision already, if you recall. He alluded to it actually in chapter 2, verses 25 through 29, where Paul gave the idea that it actually pointed to a greater reality. It's to be replaced later on with circumcision of the heart and the cutting away of the deadness of the heart and having a new heart, a new life, whether Jew or Gentile. But a true Jew, Paul said there, was one who was circumcised in the heart. But here it seems that Paul's going back not to the big picture theological connection, which Abraham probably wouldn't have seen that. Maybe he did. But rather the words themselves of Genesis chapter 17, where Paul says here he received it as a sign, or he received the sign of circumcision. And when you go to Genesis 17, it's interesting. The one thing God says about what it is, I mean, he says a lot about what he's to do and who's to undergo the rite. But when God actually says what it is, God said to Abraham, "And it, circumcision, shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." And so even right there, it is clear by God that it is to point you or to make you think, go back to something else and to something that God had done. Not what you had done, not what you will do. Remember last week, Mike opened up Genesis, the covenants in Genesis, and all the times that God said, "I will, I will, I will, I will." And so here God gives Abraham this rite of circumcision to be a sign to remind him, to point him actually back to God of that covenant, to remind him of what God had done or what God will do and the promises that would come to his offspring, which is why the offspring would continue to do that perpetually throughout the generations, to remind them of the promises God made to Abraham, what he would do. And of course, probably even the fact that Abraham believed God and his faith was credited for righteousness, even justification by faith, could have pointed to that as well. But the big idea is that it was a sign. And when you look up the Greek word used here, it literally can just be a sign, an indicator, a mark or a token, that by which a person or a thing is distinguished from others and is known. The sign doesn't make the reality true. It just makes you know that it's true or be reminded of the truth of something. This same word sign here is often translated miracles. You know, when we think of signs and wonders and the miracles done by Jesus and the apostles and the Old Testament prophets didn't make their message true. It didn't make the message any more true because they did the sign. It just pointed to the reality of the truth of it, right? It's kind of like when you're driving and, you know, you enter a national park and maybe you take one of those entrances into the park and it doesn't have that big, nice sign that says Smoky Mountain National Park or whatever it is. And so you drive in and let's imagine you don't have GPS. Okay, kids, back in my day, there were times you were driving and you didn't know where you were. Turned 46 years old today. Getting to be an old man. By the way, happy birthday, Terry. Where is she? We share a birthday, so it's one of those cool things. Didn't want to embarrass her, but there you go. Happy birthday. But there was a time when you would drive and you would know where you were. You thought you might know, but you weren't sure. And the person who drives in the entrance that has the sign, the big old sign that says, you know, whatever national park, they're no more in the park than the person who came in the entrance without the sign. I mean, you're both in the park. You're there. Having a sign doesn't make you any more there. Doesn't make it any more true. But it certainly confirms for you that it's true. And it is helpful to know that. And it does certain things. It has a very helpful function, both in terms of being agitated and being uncertain. Signs are helpful. They are very helpful, but yet they don't make the thing true, right? They just point to the certainty of the truth of something. And so it was with the sign of circumcision. God had already made the promises to Abraham. He had already believed God. He was justified. So it was just to continually remind Abraham and his descendants of what God had promised, to just continue to make it certain, to drive it into the mind, to make it clear, again, to point to what God had done. And you know, same it is with our justification, right? And salvation. God gives us signs too, things that point to the reality of things. It doesn't make it any more true. It's true whether those signs, you know, whether we see those signs or not, but yet he gives them to us, and I'm thankful for it. He gives us so many things by his grace, because again, God already knows who we are. You know, we don't have to show him who we are. He knows that. But how good he is to make it certain for us in space, time, and history, things that we can see and are tangible. Again, that's not the ultimate foundation of the assurance, because that can be faulty, but yet we need it. It's helpful for the support of that assurance. Well, with Abraham, so clear of a sign was it, and so clear are the signs that God gives to us too. If we put them into the practice by the power of the Spirit, it can be also spoken of as a seal. See that it's not just the seal. He says he received the sign of circumcision, so it pointed back to the covenant, but it came also with a seal of approval, because it came from God. It came from God. So the fact that it came from God makes it important, and it makes it valuable and necessary, but it's what gives it the authority. I mean, signs are only good if they've been put in place by the proper authorities. I mean, you may live on a busy street, and you hate how fast people are driving by. You know, the speed limit's 45, and you wish people would just slow down. And so you mock up a sign, and you put it out in your front yard, 25 miles an hour. It's not gonna work. I mean, people don't even ignore the real speed limit sign, or they don't even listen to those, right? So, but when it comes with authority, when it comes with a seal of approval, of authenticity, it does get more attention. It comes with more certainty and certification. And so because circumcision wasn't just something Abraham came up with to, you know, to remind himself of what God did, God gave it. And knowing that and remembering that, and by grace and by faith doing it, it came and it functioned as a seal. It had a certifying, strengthening, confirming effect that would not have been there had he had not been given. And again, how good it is that God gives certifying signs to us that point to the underlying reality of what he has done and who we are. And the Holy Spirit uses those. I think under the new covenant, I'm thankful for things like baptism and the Lord's Supper, the two ordinances that God or Jesus has given to the New Testament church. I mean, think of you who have undergone baptism out of obedience to Jesus after professing faith. It doesn't make you any more saved than you were the moment you put your faith in Jesus, but isn't there a confirming aspect to that? It points back, number one, to what God has done, so it reminds you what he did. But yet also the fact that you are moving forward in it and willing to do that points to a reality even within, that you're willing to identify with Jesus and name him publicly and profess faith in him before others. There's a confirming aspect to that. Again, doesn't make you any more saved than you were the moment before, but yet it seals the deal in a sense for you, who you are. And the Lord's Supper has the same function. And I think of all the means of grace that God gives us. I mean, he gives us the church and the corporate gatherings. I mean, it's so interesting how the one place in the New Testament you have this particular word used in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, when he says, "And let us consider one another to provoke or stimulate unto love and good works." It's that word that has a medical root to it, of a paroxysm, of a sudden onset of symptoms that seem to come out of nowhere, like a seizure. The one place that that word is used positively in the New Testament has to do with the corporate gathering. Not just the teaching, not just reading my Bible, and not just personal prayer, which are all important, but it's the one another. It's doing it in community. Seeing someone else who believes the same thing, hearing the message from a real live person who believes it. You know, again, internet sermons and internet preachers are great. I mean, if they're teaching the right thing. I've benefited from scores and hours of MP3s and YouTube videos and books and radio broadcasts. Praise the Lord for them. But it doesn't replicate what happens here. I would say it actually can't. And it goes far beyond what's taught, which is the foundation and so essential. The one time where it's a paroxysm, a stimulating onto something sudden, is in the context of forsaking the one another's, the gathering together, doing it in community. And think about how good God is to give us that showing up and having other people around me who believe the same thing, and by God's grace are trying to live it out, even though they fail, they're trying to live it out and not live like the world. And we pray for one another and we help each other. That tells me it's real, that it's real as much as anything else, not foregoing those other things, you see? And how good God is to give us so many confirming things. Paul will go on later on in Romans 5 to talk about trials and how it is in the heat of trials that God actually increases our faith, because the hope that can happen only, and we see God at work in unique ways there that we can't in others. And hope is actually increased in a trial. And of course, we could go on to talk about obedience and acts of obedience after faith. For yes, we know that faith without works is dead. We know that, as Ray used to always say, that if you are what you were, you isn't. Good English, but bad theology. Ray's teaching the systematic theology class. Maybe that'll come up. But how good he is to give us those, to give us evidence that God is at work in our lives. And so we should pursue those things. Yes, to glorify God out of obedience. And we know that it pleases him. But you know one of the reasons God gives us even that? Which is, again, so we know who we are. I think of 2 Peter 1:5-9, where Peter says, for this very reason, the fact that we've been partakers of the divine nature, he says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness brotherly affection, and brotherly affection love. And he says, for if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, for whoever lacks these qualities is so they're nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from their sins. He doesn't say they haven't been cleansed from their sins. Yes, we can get to the place to say faith without works is dead. The person who has no interest in pursuing godliness and holiness, what right do they have to say that the Spirit of God is in them? Yes. But Peter seems to be saying something different here, that this person, what they forfeit is a certainty, a confidence, a strength. They're nearsighted. They can only see certain things. They don't see the big picture. So Peter says, pursue these things so you know and are certain who you are. And of course, the gospel is always the foundation, right? The slippery slope of that is often we take the superstructure, the support system of assurance, and we make that the grounds, the foundation. We substitute the gospel for the fruit of it, right? And when we're looking inward and we're looking in, we will always see deficiencies. So that's why it can't be the foundation. It must be the support system. But it is a support system and a strong one that Peter urges us to go after. And I think, how good is God? How good he is. That none of these things change a shred of who we are. It doesn't change the status. But yet he wants us to know who we are. Gives us signs, gives us things that seal, comes with a seal of authenticity. And it is those things when it comes with, when it's God's things done God's way. And again, that's the irony, like with circumcision or even works, we can actually make that the thing that set, like we, like that's the thing that separates us, right? And that actually become a kind of a works-based salvation. But when God's things are used God's way, they are a powerful, powerful confirmation as they come with his seal of approval. And the irony was, the sad thing was, there were some who took this universal gospel and they kept trying to drive back and to make it exclusive, to make it exclusive, which in essence was another way of saying justification by faith and a little bit of works. Well, let's move on. Paul moves on. He comes back to the idea of timing. He comes back to the idea of timing again, not just talking about what circumcision was, but what was the purpose of the timing? He really hones in on that, which he makes the point it was to show Abraham's universal fatherhood. Verse 11b through 12, the purpose of the timing, the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So a lot of timing again. He's coming back to that. Why did it take so long for God to employ the sign of circumcision to Abraham? Why did it come after and not before or at the same time? You know, and I was thinking about that this week, that you know, God has, he has purpose in everything. You know, and the fact that, why was it Abraham walked around for almost a decade and a half this way? It wasn't because God was bored doing something else and like, oh, I'll come back to Abraham now. That was purposeful. And Paul says here the purpose was so that both groups with crystal clarity could look to Abraham and claim him as a spiritual forefather. For Abraham can say, he's a person who can say, you know what? I was a Gentile believer and a Jewish believer. In a sense, you know what I'm saying. I was both a circumcised believer, which I was for the remainder, but I was also for a while an uncircumcised believer. And that is so important. That is so key, not only to Paul's argument here, but to you and me who are Gentile believers, that we can have no qualms, no confusion, no uncertainty about our status as being made right with God if we've come to Jesus in repentance and faith. So that the only real distinguishing factor of salvation is faith. It's to those who believe. Those are the true sons and daughters of Abraham. I mean, you really have four groups, both under the two big headings of Jew and Gentile. But within the heading of Jews and Gentiles, you have those who are true sons and daughters of Abraham and those who are not. And those who are from both branch, family branches, so to speak, would be those who believe. Those are the true sons and daughters of Abraham. As Paul would say in Galatians, that great letter where he addresses so many of these things, he says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations will be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed. Who gets the blessing? Those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. How good God is that on purpose, he would delay the timing so that all could know with confidence who they are. And hearing all of this does not, again, change a thing. I mean, did it change a thing about your status when you, having heard this now before you came in? No. It has been helpful. It's been helpful to me to be reminded who I am and why, who I am, and why. You know, we don't get all worldly in our thinking when it talks about, you know, identity and, you know, knowing who I am. And of course, there is a lot of interest in genealogy today and those kinds of things and, you know, kind of knowing who I am. But there is something to knowing who you are. There's just something settling about knowing who I am. And knowing that I am a child of God by grace is the most settling thing that one can have. And I'm a Gentile, and I benefited from this argument by Paul to a Jewish mindset that was trying to make it narrow. You know, but for you who don't know Jesus, you need to know too that there is only one path to God. You need to know that too. This is helpful to the believer. Remind us, confirm who we are. We need nothing else. But perhaps some of you have been, you've been listening week after week and you've heard the gospel opened up. And you've heard how all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Whether the pagan Gentile or the self-righteous, religious, church-going Jew, synagogue-going Jew, excuse me, the person born in the right family or not, the person who is rich or poor, male or female, bond or free, there's been no person who has not been netted into the reality of being under sin, and that we'll stand before God. And if we go on our own, it will be perfection. That will be the requirement. It will be heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving your neighbor as yourself, loving God every moment of every day, doing exactly what he wanted all the time. And hopefully you've been convinced that you need the gospel. We're gonna move on, and if we will move on in a couple of weeks from these kind of arguments. But don't move on with Paul if you don't have true consensus with what Paul's been saying. It's more than simply raising your hand and saying, yes, I believe in Jesus. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he died on the cross for my sins. Are you leaning into it? Do you believe all that God says about who you are, that you are a sinner, that you need it too, as much as anyone else? Don't move on from here thinking you have consensus if you don't agree with all that Paul says about this. There's some things that Paul says that we can maybe not have consensus on. Some things that are harder to understand, but not this. This is crystal clear. How are you convincing yourself that you're right with God? Is it what you've done, or is it what God did for you in the cross?